My name is Alex Van Riesen, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I want to welcome you all this morning. I want to especially welcome the youth in our church who are here this morning and who come and celebrate and participate in our Sunday morning service on the first Sunday of every month. Yeah, come on. Give it up, youth.
That's right.
And for those of you that are visiting, I want to welcome you especially as well. And you may or may not know that we're in the midst of a series talking about who we are as a church. And we've been asking, we took a survey in the fall, and we're taking a number of weeks to address the different questions that we asked and talked about what's the significance of that, and not only what were the responses to the survey, but what does God have to say about that area of our life together. And today, we're going to talk about ethnicity and race. Now, some of you may find that'll be interesting, and others of you may get a knot in your stomach because you find that in different contexts that this subject is complicated. It's complex. It raises different emotions. We read about it in the newspaper, and we experience it in different ways in our own lives. But I want to suggest to you that it is an important and significant and deep way that God is at work not only in our community but in this world. And it's my hope that we can see that and experience some of that this morning. So would you pray with me as we begin our time? Jesus, I want to ask you to come, and I welcome you and ask for your presence to help this be a time where, as we talk about an issue that is very complex in our own context and in this world today, that you would cause it to be an experience this morning of hope, an experience this morning of life, an experience of how you are at work in a way that we can celebrate and glorify and revel in you and in your work in this world. So come, Jesus, we give this time to you, and we pray for your work in it. Amen. Well, when we took our survey this past fall, one of the questions we asked was, what is your race? We asked in this way because this is the way the U.S. Census asked this question, and we hoped that as we took our own survey, we might want to compare what our own kind of composition, ethnic or racial composition of our church is to our immediate context here in the Valley. Now, certainly because, again, like I said, there are all sorts of emotional experiences connected to this topic, it is complex. But it's also complex because there is a somewhat lack of clarity about the terms that are being used. So this morning, before I even get into sort of the numbers, I want to define a couple terms for us. Now, these are not necessarily, I'm not defining them in some definitive way. There's lots of opinions about this, but I am defining it for our discussion this morning. And maybe for hopefully our conversations outside of this time. First, I want to give some clarity and definition to the word race. Let me read to you what the dictionary definition of the word race is. It is an arbitrary classification of modern humans, sometimes, and especially formerly, based on any or a combination of physical characteristics, such as skin color, facial form, or eye shape. Now it is frequently based on such genetic markers as blood groups. This term only came to use somewhere in the 17th and 18th century, developed by European anthropologists as a way to begin to group or classify different groups of people on the planet. In recent years, it has become less and less useful because it has become more muddy, more complicated. It doesn't quite describe exactly what we're experiencing in the global diversification of people on this planet. So because of that reality, the second thing I want to word I want to define, and what I want to use for us this morning, is the term of ethnicity with reference to our context. Ethnicity is defined as relating to or characteristic of a human group having racial, religious, linguistic, and certain other traits in common. In using the word ethnicity, we make race, or the physical components of how we appear, a subgrouping versus the definitive marker. Do you see that? That in that way, race, or the physical way we appear, fits under a larger banner of other things, such as language or religious experience or nationality. So, for example, you may have two white or Caucasian people, but one is from Irish descent and the other is from French descent. They may look completely similar, but they may actually be quite different because they have a different national ancestry, a different language, a different cultural experience in terms of where they grew up. Here, ethnicity refers to all those different aspects which come together to define a culture or a cultural group or experience. Here in the Silicon Valley, I would suggest it is more useful to use that term because we, in almost a unique way, but not unique in the United States, there are many places like this that are pulling, our people are gravitating to from all over the world. And in the midst of that, and so for example, in terms of interacting with, let's say one racial characterization or classification is Asian. But upon interacting with someone who is Asian, it doesn't take long to realize that underneath that racial classification, there are tons of different ethnic groupings or differences between them based on language or nationality or cultural experience. Now, I'm not suggesting again that my definitions and how everyone chooses to see it, but I am saying that this is the way I want to use the terms this morning. So having said that, I want to show you the results for the U.S. Census, which reports statistics along both racial and ethnic classifications. I'm not going to try to go into this in super huge detail because it's really complex, almost unto inanity, and not making sense. But this pie chart that I want to show you represents the Santa Clara Valley, Santa Clara County. Excuse me. I chose just that county, even though some of us come from different counties in the valley, because I think it represents the largest percentage of where we as a congregation are from. What you'll notice here, and one of the things, we broke into some groupings, and we attempted not to just list every single group, because the pie chart would be so infinitesimally small in certain areas that you couldn't even read it. But I want to define a couple characteristics. Each Asian refers to people of Japanese or Korean descent, but also include Chinese. But we left Chinese itself because it was such a large grouping by itself. South and Southeast Asian refer to people from India or Vietnam and other Southeast Asian countries. The other is a huge sort of mix of other people whose representation was small enough that it fell into other. Okay? This is the representation of the Santa Clara County. One thing you may realize, and those of you that are quick on math have already realized, that the percentages do not add up to 100%. Who noticed that? Anybody noticed that already? Okay, good. You brainiacs. Because in Santa Clara Valley math, you can go up to 137% when you make a pie chart. The reason it adds up to 137% is because they did not ask people to just list one race or ethnicity. So people, depending on where they come from and their origin, may find I'm 2, 3, 4 of these and would list those. Hence, you have 137%. They did not choose to break it down into one group that would identify themselves as multiracial or multiethnic, which would identify any person who finds that they have one parent from a certain ethnic or racial group and another parent from another one, was what would make you multiethnic or multiracial. These groupings will be reflected under the same heading for our VCFP survey as well. I just wanted you to see what the current racial and ethnic profile of the valley looked like. Okay, here's the pie chart of the 196 adults who took the survey for the Vineyard. Let me make a few observations. First, our congregation reflects our general surrounding areas in some ways, and in other ways it doesn't. How's that for profound? I know, I'm very deep. Unfortunately, we're not able to have a clear sense of how that compares to the Santa Clara Valley, because as I said, Santa Clara did not create a multi-ethnic category, and we did. We created a category represented as 5% of people who identified as being from multiple ethnic or racial groups. So, having said that, it seems that there's a couple things we can say. We have a higher representation of those identifying as white and Chinese in our church in comparison to the census. Secondly, we also appear to have a much smaller percentage of Hispanics and Southeast Asians in the church than are represented in the county. while we appear to almost mirror the county in terms of those of East Asian descent other than Chinese. Now, in VCFP, so that's one. Second, and what is most clear to me from this is that we are a multi-ethnic church. And the reason I could say that is I've been reading and thinking about this among those who talk about these things, that a multi-ethnic church is defined as any church where there is no one ethnic or racial group over 80%. That's sort of what's going as the common definition of a multi-ethnic church is where no ethnic group, no racial group, depending on how you use those terms, occupies or identifies as more than 80% of the congregation. What's interesting about that is the consensus among a lot of the people that I read is that there are no more than somewhere between 5 and 8% of the Christian churches in the United States that fit that definition. 5 to 8% of the Christian churches in the United States fit that description of having no one ethnic group over 80%. What that tells me and should tell us is that we have a fairly unique experience here. We have an opportunity to experience something of the kingdom of God and something of what it means to reflect that in our experience here in this church. And it's that I want to talk about this morning. What do we do with this data? Given that we are a multi-ethnic church, it will be significant to understand what God has to say about that and what that means for us as we respond to Him as a community. So, let me try to lead us into that, all right? Where did this all begin? At the beginning of the series, I spoke about God created us men and women. And in that, God gave a mandate. God gave a purpose and a mission to men and women as He created the world about what they were to do and what their mission was to be. In the first chapter of the story in Genesis, we see that. And let me read that for you. So God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God created man and woman, humankind, to rule the earth. He created them to be the ones who would have authority and would spread out over the entire earth as His representatives, His creation. It appears as you read on in the story of Genesis that that's exactly what happens. They begin to marry, they have children, they begin to become farmers and hunters, they develop weapons, they build cities, all the things that begin to define a certain culture. And they create that culture, and it grows, and it develops, and they have a bloodline, and they have names of ancestors, and all these things, until we get to chapter 11. And let me read this for you. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and they migrated from the east, and they came upon the plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Let me make a few points from this. First, at this point in the story, there is only one culture or one people group. It starts in the first line, they had one language. They had the same words. There may be different tribes and nation, but there appears to be no significant cultural difference at this point between them all. There is one people. Second, what they decide to do is to hunker down and protect themselves. It says they decide to make bricks, and they're going to make good bricks. Bricks like stone. And they're going to build a fortress and a city. Why? So they can make a name for themselves. That is defined in the next line where it says, otherwise we will be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The people do not want to be scattered anymore. They have decided that being scattered, and even in that fulfilling what God has given them in the mission to go out and rule over the entire earth, they're not going to do it anymore. They're going to make a name for themselves. They are going to rest upon their own identity apart from God, build a city, become self-protective, and just live there on the plain of Shinar. They want to identify themselves as powerful and not be messed with by having a protected and imposing enclosure from which they can fend off any foe. Third, God is not excited about this. How do we know this? Because he comes down and he says, look, they are one people and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God is not saying this in an approving manner. He's not coming down and going, oh, look at my people. How industrious. They're amazing. I didn't have any idea they would do this, but I am so proud. That is not what God is saying. He is saying, uh-oh, this is not good. Who knows what they will do or try to do with the power and ability they have consolidated as a people group. I know this and I have experienced this firsthand, the nature of that, even in the human spirit, in my children. Because I remember when my daughter Hope learned the passcode to my phone. I remember because the minute she learned what the code was to activate my phone, she immediately told my other daughter, and then they stood there quietly whispering and giggling, thinking of all they would do on my phone. I said, oh, this is not good. I need to respond. I need to change the code. That's exactly what God did. God confuses their language by creating multiple languages so they cannot follow through on their plan. The people can no longer build this city because they cannot communicate with each other. So they scatter into small groups or cultures all over the earth. And with that, we have the first glimpse in the story of Genesis of the multicultural, multi-ethnic world that reflects the diversity of the experience we feel today. But why? Why does God not like what the people are trying to do in the plain of Shinar? Why isn't he encouraged by their industriousness? Why doesn't he allow them to make a name for themselves and build this humongous city? Because that was not the plan that he had for humankind on the earth. It was not for them to hole up in a fortress. God did not want his people to create a place where they just stayed and kept everyone else out, but to be scattered and to move out among the world in order to fulfill the mission to be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth. Humankind had been offered a huge and wonderful mission in creation, and here they were reducing it to a self-protective, arrogant, and exclusionary experience. I don't think it is a huge leap for us to see that that is what is so easy to do for us in this world today with any culture or ethnic group or anything that defines us as different or unique from someone else. When God confuses their language and forces them back out into the world and into the process of ruling and subduing the earth, he's actually paving the way for them to return to the mission that he had intended for them from the beginning. In this light, the creation of those different languages or new cultures is not a punishment or detour of the plan, but it is rather a way to propel them back in, to redirect them back into what he intended for them, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and by implication to learn to live with, to engage with, to grow from, to offer to, and to receive from the different people of the earth. The Tower of Babel remains a powerful reminder of what happens when humankind decides to stop seeking to fulfill the mission that God has created for them and decides to make a name for themselves, decides to stay inward, closed, walled off, and hold on to arrogance and self-protection that can occur when humankind seeks to hold on to the homogeneity of culture, ethnicity, or race above the reason that they were created. There is a reason that humankind was created and put out to rule and subdue and lead in this planet in a way that brings the kingdom of God to bear. The tension and struggle is seen all too powerfully in the rest of Genesis. Read it and see what happens between people groups after this, including moving on into the New Testament and certainly into today. How often can you open the newspaper without seeing some kind of way that cultures, countries, people groups are fighting the tension and the violence that exists because of this very issue? This would include Jesus' experience as well, to which we briefly turn to see how he engages the problem. There are numerous places where Jesus deals with this issue of ethnicity, of cultural differences, but I only have time to talk about one this morning. Early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is on the road with his followers. The biography of Jesus, as written by John, records it this way. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon, and a Samaritan woman came to drink water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Jewish history and with this text, let me explain to you what's going on here. There is a huge subtext. There is a huge story behind the story. And the story is that after Genesis 11, as Israel or as the nation becomes defined, there's a time when they are defeated by a major opponent. And what happens is that opponent takes all the Jews that are living in a particular city in an area in the northern kingdom called Samaria, and he takes them away. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He brings in all these other people groups into Samaria in order for them to intermarry, to live together, and to mix the religions. And this actually becomes sort of a military plan in later years, where you really decrease the power of your enemy by integrating them or by having a whole bunch of cultures come together, and they lose that over years, that sense of nationality or identity. Well, that's what they did here. And so what happens is when the exile of these original Jews is over and they return to Samaria, they find that there's a bunch of people who are now multi-ethnic. They're Jewish in ethnicity, but they've also intermarried with all these other people groups. But some of them still retain the Jewish religion. Well, what do you think happens? The Jews who come back from exile, do you think they walk up and they go, "Hey, no problem. No problem that you married Babylonians. What we're mostly excited about is that you're still worshiping the God of Israel." No. They say, "You're no longer purely Jewish. You're not people who just, you've intermarried. You've intermarried across these lines. And you've mixed things. And well, we're not even going to let you be a part of building the new temple. We're not even going to let you. As a matter of fact, you've got to create a whole mirror or parallel religion, because we're not going to let you play in our sandbox." And that's what happens. And that's why there becomes this whole group of people called the Samaritans, who are not just enemies of Israel. As a matter of fact, they're not at war with them. It's just that Israel, or the Jewish people who are pure in their ethnic identity, look down on them, see them as second-class citizens, think lesser of them. What I want to draw your attention to in this passage is one line, verse 4. Look at what Jesus says, or what the author says about Jesus. But, he had to go through Samaria. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Did he have to go through Samaria? Was there just like a giant like ocean on each side of Samaria? It's like, "I don't have a boat. I guess I got to go through Samaria." No. He could have done what every other Jewish person did for all of time, which is they just went around. Right? Ever thought? Ever been a place you didn't want to go through? And what do? You go around. That's what all the Jews did. As a matter of fact, it was very clear. You didn't go through Samaria. You didn't want to touch them. You didn't want to go near them. You didn't want to interact with them. You went around them. Jesus, on the other hand, says, "But I got to go through. I've got to go through." He chooses to push in. Not to acknowledge the boundary, but to move in and to go into Samaria. Why? Because the interaction that follows with the Samaritan woman and the people of her town, Jesus demonstrates for his followers that he is fulfilling what God originally called humankind to do. Jesus will not allow his followers to think that he has come to do this just for them, the Jewish people, or any specific ethnic group alone. It is for everyone. And he presses that point even further by not just choosing some different ethnic group from the Jews, but the group that the Jews would find most deplorable, the people they would have the biggest problem with. This clearly blows the disciples' mind. They have no category for this. You know how we know this? Because Jesus knows they're not even ready for the full notion of this, so he sends them off to get lunch. Have you ever been with people and you go, you know, they can't handle this conversation. Here, go make some copies for me. I got to do this thing. You can't handle this. So they go off. They come back. Jesus is interacting with this woman who is completely someone he should not be talking to for any number of reasons. And then they come back. And you know what their first response is? If you saw someone that you were following talking to someone who you just could not believe that all your sort of religious doctrine told you should never interact with, what would your first question be? What's up? What are you doing talking to that woman? Their first comment is, maybe you should eat. Their biggest concern is that Jesus needs to eat. Here, have some lunch. See, they're not even, I'm not even going to go there, baby. I'm not even going to talk about this. I'm not even going to even acknowledge this woman is real. Until when? Until the woman is coming back from her town with all these other Samaritans, and they're all coming because they're excited to have their own experience of Jesus. The disciples, they must be like exploding from the inside. It's like they're in a microwave, right? It's like they're cooking from the inside and then they blah, and they blow up. They have no category for this. Jesus is challenging the very soul of what they understand God to be and why he's coming and why he will come again. Jesus models for his disciples and for us that his message, his invitation to connect with God, is not to go or remain in one culture, but it's to go out to the world and cross whatever ethnic, religious, language, and societal barriers we might encounter. This continues to be an issue during the ministry of Jesus and in the establishment of his church right up to this very day, all of which I am sure we are well aware. But before I close, I want to end with where this story ends. At the very end of the Bible, there is a book called Revelations. And in that, the writer is attempting to paint a picture of what the end of time and the eternal kingdom of God will look like. And at one point in painting the picture, the author says the following. Let me read. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hand. What is interesting to note here is while there may have been one language or one culture at the beginning of time, in heaven there are many. There are many. It does not appear that in the kingdom of God or heaven, everyone from every nation or culture of the world morphs into some new kingdom culture where they all speak the same language, wear the same clothes, do the same dance, whatever. What's indicated here is they represent and are acting out and living out of whatever has been a part of forming their identity and who they are. This is a picture of heaven where the plan and mission of God has been achieved because humankind did not entrench itself in one place or one language or one culture and refused to be scattered, but actually chose to be scattered and to engage the cultures around them. I think this is the coolest picture ever. I think this is the coolest picture ever. I got a taste of this once. And you know, we don't get it that often because we tend to live, even though we're in a fairly diverse area, we don't tend to live in a place where people are operating necessarily in worship in different languages and different cultures. But Susan and I got to go in 1998 to Korea. And what was happening there was the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, InterVarsity, a college ministry, their sort of national arm was having a conference. And so InterVarsity staff from all over the world were gathered in Korea. And we would have worship times that would involve multiple languages, multiple cultures, multiple dress, multiple people, people singing in their languages. I kid you not, it was one of the most amazing things I'd ever experienced. And I thought, this is a taste. This is a taste of the kingdom of God. This is a picture of what's talked about in Revelation. We get a taste of that when we come together as a church on Sunday morning. And we uniquely get that Because while we clearly do not have every nation represented here, we do not, and we worship in one language predominantly, we do have a picture in our composition of how God is at work across different ethnic groups and in different cultures to bring people from all over the planet to himself. That is the mission and the purpose and the call for humankind that we are invited to again this morning. We have lots of ways to grow in fulfilling this purpose as a church and our mission of creation as humankind as seen back in Genesis. But we also have reason to celebrate this morning because we are in a journey. We are in the midst of a process that God himself is the author of, that God himself is challenging people to move on to, that God is wooing people and inviting people to experience because that is where human history leads. So what does this mean for us this morning? Well, I think the three things that I mentioned in summary, I think we're to welcome and accept the mission we have been given to rule the earth. And that a huge, significant part of that is to not hunker down, but to extend ourselves across ethnic and cultural boundaries to represent the King and his purposes in this world. Second, to follow Jesus' model and to seek to cross lines of race, ethnicity, language, culture that exist in our world right now and refusing to give in to the temptation to self-protect and build for ourselves a city on the plain that will send others running in the other direction rather than welcome them in. And third and finally, we're to rejoice in the diversity that is in our body today because it is a taste of the kingdom that is to come. And we can begin to embrace and learn about and enjoy one another's ethnicity and culture now, knowing that in every culture, God is expressing something about himself and about his kingdom, and it will be celebrated for eternity in heaven. In a moment, we're going to take communion together. I would like to invite the communion servers to come up now and to get the elements and to feel free to take their places in the auditorium. I'm so excited that we are ending this sermon with the process of communion. Communion, for those of you who may not be familiar, it is an event which remembers an interaction that Jesus had with his disciples before he was crucified. And what Jesus tells his followers is, I want you to do this in remembrance of me because he's about to die and rise again. And what he is telling them is, what is about to happen, it's not a mistake, it's not an accident, it's intentional, it's part of the plan, and what it is ultimately, it is the signature of my power and authority to do all that I have said. You can trust and believe that I am at work in the world because of what you are about to experience. And what we, those of us who follow Jesus, say in the process of communion is, we are all in with you, Jesus. We are all in. And for those of us who may have followed Jesus and feel like, but I haven't been all in. I have distrusted God. I have chosen not to follow him. I've chosen not to agree with the things that he says. The beauty of communion is a time to say to God, God, I am sorry for the ways that I haven't responded to you. I have not fully given myself to you. I ask for your mercy and I want to start again. And the beauty of communion is that Jesus says yes. So when we take that bread, that symbol of his body, and when we dip it in the juice, the symbol of his blood, what we're saying is we are a part of something. A something that God has been doing and it started at the beginning of human history. And he demonstrated the power and the possibility for it to continue now because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so if any of the ways that the things I've been talking about this morning cause us to feel hopeless or cause us to feel challenged or cause us to fear or anything like that, in the midst of communion, we say to God, God, I need your help. And what communion Jesus says back to us in that is, I'm all in with you. I'm all in with you. And you have and will have what you need to trust me, to live in response to me, and to fulfill the purposes of the kingdom to which I have called you. That is a glorious way to end. And so as we take communion, I invite those of you that follow Jesus to participate and joyfully to lay down the ways that you've distrusted God and to receive His mercy and His forgiveness. For those of you who don't currently follow Jesus, feel free to let it pass or decide that today is the day where you want to go all in with Jesus. Decide that today is a day because of the purpose and what He's created us for. You want to participate in that. You want to say, I need your help, but I want to be a part of what you're doing. And so I give my life to you. If that's true for you, I invite you, I welcome you to take the bread and dip it in the juice and receive the person and the presence of Jesus. Let me pray for us as we move into communion and into a time to worship and to celebrate God's presence and work in this world. Jesus, I ask you to come now and that by the power of your Spirit, you would stir every heart in here. You would stir each of us where we need to experience you and know you, and particularly that we would come and we would welcome to go all in with you. That this morning, if there's anything that blocks us from saying we trust you, we hope in you, we believe in what you're doing, that you would free us now to confess that in our hearts and know that because of your death and resurrection, we're forgiven. And it's over. And move on into more of what you have for us. Come, Lord Jesus, pour yourself out. We pray this in your name. Amen.